Let me say again how thankful I am to be with you all this morning and to have part in this gospel meeting series of lessons, and to be able to be up here in the Northwest again is a deep privilege, and to be able to be with Joe and others, and a lot of fond memories of being here on various occasions, and appreciate you and the stand for truth that you have made. You know, this morning we're going to be looking at the plan of salvation. And what you can't see on this screen is that there's a man kind of standing here looking through a forest. It's kind of a blurred out image. And in many ways, that's the way we are, going through life without direction. Going through life, living each day at a time, and the days turn to weeks, and the weeks to months, and the months to years, and we kind of walk through a haze, or through a blur, through a forest, and we don't know which way is north or which way is south, and we're just kind of going through life without any kind of direction at all. And we read from Jeremiah these heavy words in chapter 10, verse 23, where he said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." He appropriately needs direction from God. In Proverbs chapter 14 and 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." Without direction from God, man is left to wander, and he is left to kind of meander around the forest of life from tree to tree, never can really find himself out. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that we are to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. What does it require for a man to be saved in the sight of his Creator? Well, when we talk about the plan of salvation, it assumes that we are living in damnation. It assumes that we are living in a place or state that is aloof, that is away from Christ, away from God. And so we need to have a plan in order to be recovered with our standing to the Lord. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. That includes you, no matter how good you think you may be. That includes me. And, you know, as we think about the, you know, what the Lord reaffirms here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Is he talking about gardens here? Is he talking about housekeeping? Well, he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the beliefs that men have and the teachings that they do. And he tells them in verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." And so with these passages of Jeremiah 10 and Proverbs 14, 12 and Matthew chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, we understand that the way of salvation is not in man. It is not devised by man. It has not been created by man. It hasn't been conceived by man. It did not originate with man. And if there are any plans of salvation that do, they will be uprooted. They will not stand. And yet we also understand that the plan of God must be revealed to us by God. And so to be saved with God's plan, three things must be true. Number one, there must be a plan. He has not abandoned us. He is near to us. He wants us to search for Him and find Him. And so there must be a plan. And that plan must be revealed. In revealing it, it must be understandable. What good is it to reveal something that is not understandable? There has to be a method of communication and a method of understanding the message in which was given. And number three, the provision for the plan must be in place. And I want to affirm right now, number one, that there is a plan. God has a plan and has had that plan known to him for a very long time. Notice when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were standing up before others, the Israelites, on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 2, the apostle said, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Could they understand these words? Yes. But notice what he says. "Jesus of Nazareth," that probably made some of them shimmer when these words were pronounced, "a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Notice in verse 23 that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That is the plan of God in action. These men did not know that. But at the same time, God knew that. Now, J.W. McGarvey comments on this little small text in Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. And he gives some very appropriate comments. He says, and I quote, "In one breath, they have heard no less than seven startling propositions. Number one, that Jesus had been approved by God among them by miracles, wonders, and signs which God had done by him. Number two, that they had themselves knew this to be so. Number three, that it was not from impotence on his part, but in accordance with the purpose and foreknowledge of God that he yielded himself up to them. Number four, that when thus yielded up, they had put him to death by the torture of crucifixion. Number five, that they had done this with wicked hands, that it was in fact sinful. Number six, that God had raised him from the dead. And number seven, that it was not possible that death should hold him." McGarvey continues saying, "Here is the complete epitome of the four Gospels condensed into one short sentence. This was determined by God. It was a purpose for his Son to die for our sins." You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, obviously, we're not going to look at all these verses, so I'm just hitting a few. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like you to appreciate how old this plan is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as we have on the screen, verse 19 and 20, when Peter was telling these new converts that they were not redeemed by gold or other things such like that, he says in verse 19, in contrast, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, as you think about the statement that Peter made here, before the foundation of God, of the world, before the foundation of the world, God had predetermined that he was going to create man, and that man, of course, knowing in this creation that man would violate his will and his law, that he would fall into sin, and he knew that his Son, the second person of the Godhead, would go forth as a Lamb of God to provide a reconciliation between the creation of God and God Himself. This, Peter tells us, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. As you think about that time stamp of being foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us in verse 9, who has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. That's His plan. And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. In verse 9, he says, before time began. What happened before time began? That God had purposed, before time had begun, to work a work of salvation in Christ Jesus, His Son. This was before there was ever a nation of Israel. This was before there was ever an Abraham. This is before there was ever an Adam and an Eve. This is before God even said, "Let there be light." God already had the plan in store. I want you to think about that today as we talk about some things today about the plan of salvation. And as we've seen obeyed last night, faith in action is a beautiful thing to see. And certainly we rejoice with Sophie in her decision to follow Christ. But the plan is in play. There is a plan from God, and that plan, number two, is revealed by God. And it can be understood by you. And it can be understood by me. We don't have to have someone come necessarily and reinterpret or interpret the whole thing. We can understand it if we will be honest and if we will listen to the things that are said, are stated in Scripture. And so, you know, the plan is revealed. The forest becomes more clear as we stand in the woods and we know the sense of direction, how to get out of the woods when we take the navigation that is provided to us by the Holy Spirit. Remember in 2 Timothy that we just read, Paul had said it has now been revealed and manifest. And that's why Paul was a preacher and an apostle and such, because he was revealing, he was preaching this plan. And we see the same thing here in chapter 3 of the letter to Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." Now pause there for a moment. There is what's called here a dispensation of the grace of God. This is God's favor, His grace being dispensed. This is the way we ought to understand this word dispensation. This is not talking necessarily about an epoch of time here, though we may correctly say that the Mosaic dispensation or the patriarchal dispensation, or the gospel dispensation. But what we're talking about here is something different. What the apostle is talking about here is the dispensing of something. The dispensing of God's rules, His household rules, unto the people. It is much like you going to and I'll just say, not to put Coke versus Pepsi, but you go to a soda machine, and you put your quarter or dollar, I guess it probably would be, and perhaps maybe $1.50 now. Who knows what the prices are, where you go and state it is. But you put your money in, you push the button, and out comes the drink. And that whole process is a dispensation. There has been dispensed unto you something. this is the way this is. There is a dispensing of the grace of God. And we read in verse 3 how that by revelation He has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. This dispensation has already happened. It's available right now. It's right there. You just simply take it. It's easier, really, than having to go to a Coke machine. It's already been paid for. It's right here for you to take. And when we read it, we can understand it. I love these verses, because these verses say that even a country boy from South Dakota can understand this. I'm not digging against South Dakota. That's where I grew up from. But I can understand this. Okay? You can understand this. It's not something that you have to go get a PhD in. In fact, there is within Scripture the statement, the simplicity that is in Christ. We can understand these things. And I want to draw this out a little bit more, however, of what we may not understand. Because when it comes to the Word of God, it is understandable. Now, there may be some things that are hard to understand, but they're still understandable. Just because something's hard to understand does not mean it's beyond grasp. But I want to talk about something for a moment that you may not yet understand. And that is, if you're not a Christian, I want you to see and understand exactly what you are as you stand before an all-holy God, as a non-Christian, as someone who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, I would ask you to turn to your New Testaments, to the book of Romans. And in chapter 5 of Romans, we first want to note this verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Apostle Paul talks about rejoicing here, that there is a reason to rejoice because God has provided grounds for reconciliation. The original word for reconciliation here carries with it the idea of an exchange, like that of money that would be exchanged to adjust a difference for something. In Romans 5 verse 11, what is the exchange? What the exchange is here is not only that, but we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There was an exchange that God made in sending His Son so that we can be reconciled and recover the favor of God. Now, if you're in Romans and you're in that chapter 5, let's bounce up, or just kind of shift up a little from verse 11, and let's go to verse 6. After Paul had talked about being justified by faith through our Lord in verses 1 through 5, we now read, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." I want you to appreciate your condition without Christ before an all-holy God, before a God who created all things, who holds the very breath of your lungs within His hand, the one who formed your spirit, the one who created a hell for those who disobey, is the one who describes you here and me here without Christ as someone who is without strength. Consider for a moment our stance that without Christ, we are without strength. This is a literal rendering of the Greek word here, and it means to have no vigor. It means that we're living in a state of weakness. It means that our strength is depleted. Peter described the man that was laid at Solomon's gate in Acts chapter 4 in verse 9 as helpless. That's the same word. He was without strength, you see. Jesus described someone that had a debilitating sickness, in a sense, he described our condition as being kind of a debilitation, our weakness of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? The flesh is without strength." The flesh cannot fight. The flesh is going to fail you. And so to defeat temptation, to overcome temptation, you can't rely on your own physical strength. There has to be something more that you have. Sometimes we talk about how, and we read of Paul's statements where, though the outer man is perishing, but what is happening while the outer man is perishing? The inner man is growing stronger. Now that comes through having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That comes through being sustained spiritually through our Lord, His example and His teaching. But without the Lord, I often wonder, how do people, how do they get through things in life without Christ? I don't really think they do. I just think they kind of go through it, but they don't get through it. And the Lord enables us to meet these mountains and these valleys. And we are without strength without Him. You know, man's condition is just that when he's in sin. Sin wastes him away. It is a malady for his soul. When David committed sin, as he talks about that in the Psalms, he talks about, his bones being weak and his strength being zapped. That's really what sin will have. It has an effect on us. And so, when I think of this without strength, how many of you heard of the expression from Poor Richard's Almanac, 1736, that God helps those who help themselves? I've heard of that, haven't you? I mean, that's pretty popular, isn't it? But you know what I read here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6? God who helps those who even cannot help themselves. They're without strength. He has provided a lifeline for us. Without Him, you cannot help yourself. Without Christ, without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no way out alive. But He has provided a way. He has thrown to us the lifesaver, so to speak. Now we must grab on in order to be saved. And so, that's our condition without Christ, without His sacrifice. We are helpless, we are hopeless, and we are lost. But there's another word here in verse 6 as Paul describes our condition without Christ. Without Christ, we are ungodly. Notice, "For when we were still without strength, in due time," notice, "in due time," at the right time, "Christ died for the ungodly." Who are we? We are not only weaklings, feeble, but we are ungodly. And again, the Greek word here, like without strength, is further defined without reverence for God. Not merely irreligious, Vine says, but acting in contravention of God's demands. Now some may think, well, I'm not ungodly. You can't call me ungodly. I'm nice to my neighbors. In fact, if they need their lawn mowed, I'd mow it. If they had car trouble, I'd help them. I open doors for ladies coming into the store. I compliment people. I don't harass my servers. I'm not ungodly. No, you are ungodly. Notice the parallel here. In verse 6, where we read that Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. But now notice the phrase that's similar in verse 8. In verse 8, we read, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, verse 6 says Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 says Christ died for us. You know what that means? That means we are the ungodly whom Christ died for. You have to see yourself the way God in heaven sees you. And that's important. We also read in that verse 8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, not only are we ungodly and without strength, but we also note that we are sinners. Those that like to define words and bring pictures to the word that are used by the Holy Spirit define this word in such a way as to forfeit by missing the mark. Properly, loss from falling short of what God approves. Being wide of the mark. It's like you're going archery shooting and your arrow strays. That's the way our life is. It strays from what it should be when we are sinners. We therefore miss the mark. But there's another word, our condition without Christ. Notice verse 10. Without Christ, what are we in verse 10? The scripture says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And who are we? We are enemies of God. You see, there's never middle ground. As I've been trying to convey in this gospel meeting of the division, had a lot of emphasis given on light versus darkness and the division that exists between the two. It's the way it is with people. That there is no land of Switzerland spiritually where you can just be neutral and God will look at you as neither foe nor friend. No, you're either a foe or you're a friend. You're either an enemy or an ally. And there is no different ground. There's no other third option for that. The word enemy does not describe someone who is a little annoyed with God. It describes someone who is hostile, in arms. He is in the opposing camp. That's how God looks at you when you're not in Christ. Jesus used this very word to talk about the devil, that he sowed these in Matthew 13, verse 39. Remember the tares, the parable of the tares? An enemy has sowed these things. That's the devil. That's the way we are with God. We're in the devil's camp without Christ. Like it or not, that's descriptive of you and me unless we obey the gospel. C.S. Lewis correctly observed, "We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved, but we are rebels who must lay down our arms." Hence, notice, we're not only helpless, verse 6, but we're also hostile, verse 10, against God. That's your standing. That's how God sees you if you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you've ignored His plan of salvation, this describes you, whether you see it that way or not. It describes you. It describes me before I obeyed the gospel. But the apostle says that we have been reconciled. And so we can see the importance of being saved from sin and the importance of being justified by Christ because of the condition in which we are described here as. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Justified by the blood of Christ is essential to be saved from wrath. So we have in God the goodness and the severity. We have the goodness that He sent His own Son to die for our sins. But we must be justified in His blood. We must reach out to His blood so that we can be justified, or we will suffer at the wrath of an Almighty God, the Almighty God. And we don't want that to be for you or me. Our stance of being enemies with God has now, when we obey the gospel, has become exchanged to being reconciled. This word reconciliation is so important, is it not? But before I go there, I want you to turn your Bibles, your New Testaments, back to Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, let me just get a little swig here. at that time when you were without Christ. Notice how he describes the condition here. You're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. When you look forward, when you're working for the weekend, everybody's working for the weekend, and the weekend for you is defined as my own time, when it's defined as me and my barbecue or me and my boat, when it's defined as me and my gun and me and my friends, if that's the highlight of your weekend, if that's the highlight of your weekend in and out, I want you to know that you're hopeless. That's not going to sustain something that is craving deep within. That's not going to fill the void that exists when your life eventually wears down and you're too old to care about the weekend. What's going to sustain you then? And we read right here in verse 12, having no hope without God in the world. And what a transition, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why should you obey the gospel? So that you live in life near to Him. So that you can be made friends again with Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about us being accepted in the Beloved. We're no longer rejected and looked at as enemies, but now we are accepted. And as I read last night from Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as dear children. We're children of God. Dear children. What a transition occurs here when we obey the gospel. And so we can see how God justifies us. Notice in Romans, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, this is a picture of what it looks like when you're justified to God. In chapter 7 of Revelation, in the 14th verse, and the question was asked, Sir, the question was asked in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said, this is John saying, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They went through tribulation. Everything on earth was hard and hurtful and painful, and that wasn't a reason for them to deny God. It was not a reason for them to say, well, there is no God, because look at this tribulation that I'm in. But rather, they upon this tribulation, stayed faithful to the Lord and drew near to the Lord. And we see their condition, their status before the Lord here in verse 14, that they have been washed, their robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. They were made acceptable before the Lord. They're no longer naked in the world, but they're clothed in white as they stand before the Lord. Reconciliation. What does the word mean, to be reconciled? It means to be made friends again. That's what it means. God has provided a plan for you to be made friends again with God. And we need to appreciate that. Without Christ, we are helpless, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies. But in Christ, we are reconciled. And so here's the point. There is a place of reconciliation. For where Ephesians talks about the person who is without Christ and how he is, as we've just read, how he is in the world and how he is without hope, we also have in the very same letter the place by which God has made reconciliation. In verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both. What might he do? Reconcile them. Who? Jew and Gentile. To God. To whom? To God are we reconciled. In what? In one body. Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Do you see why Satan attacks the church today? Because the body is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Do you see how successful the devil is in attacking the church, the whole concept of the church, and perverting it and watering it down with denominationalism? Because it destroys the place of reconciliation. It blurs it. It obscures it. It erodes it. So if he can attack the body of Christ, the church, he's won the fight for your soul. You've got to be in the body that Christ built with his own blood. That is a body that's defined in Scripture. And that is the body that is bought, notice, through the cross. In one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And yes, it is one body. In chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. And so, have you come into this body? Let's talk about that. How can I be reconciled to God? Well, it's by obeying the gospel. Well, how can I obey the gospel? How is it that I obey the gospel? Because if I don't, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord, I must obey the gospel in order to be reconciled unto Him. Well, what does that mean? What does that entail? For me to be reconciled unto Him. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It does not say, "In Him you also trusted after you heard 800 times, 800 sermons, 800 discourses." No, after you heard the word of truth, you trusted. What was it about these Ephesians when Paul came to them in Ephesians chapter 19, 1 through 5, and he explained to them the necessity of baptism into the name of Christ? You know what? They heard it with their ears. I think hearing is the most fundamental part of the whole plan of salvation, because if we can't hear, if we won't hear, how shall we be saved? We must hear the Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus asked those, He said, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen." Have you ever been in a debate or an argument or a discussion with somebody and you're saying something and they simply do not get what you're saying? To you, it's as clear as anything. To some of the other people around, it's as clear as anything. But the person that you're talking to, it couldn't be more muddied. You know why that is? Because you're not able to listen to my word. If people are not willing to genuinely hear, they cannot understand. And as we've heard many times, God has given us two ears and only one mouth. So we should listen twice as much as we talk. Our children, we try to engraft that into their minds, into their thinking. Listen, listen. Take the time to listen to the people that you're talking to. And when it comes to God's Word, listen to His Word. But we listen to believe, as these Ephesians in 1:13, they heard the Word of truth, the Gospel, and they believed that. They believed that. I'm not entitled to a million opportunities to hear the Gospel. I'm not entitled to that. I can't think there's always going to be another Sunday. There's always going to be another Wednesday. There's always going to be another Monday. There's always going to be another day that I can obey. I can't do that. That is, you know, gambling with eternity. When I hear the word of truth and I believe and I know there is a Creator, what's my obligation to the word of truth when I hear it? I am obligated to obey it. So I need to first hear, and then I need to believe. Rejecting the truth about Jesus is dangerous to your soul, and it will cause you to die in your sins. I need to repent. In Acts chapter 17, you know, we talk about repentance, and Paul told those in Athens, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." There was a time when God would overlook some things about ignorance, but we read here, "But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a positive change in action. It is like Ephesians chapter 4, 28, "Let him who stole..." Here's repentance. Number one, steal no more, Number two, but labor with his hands what is good. And number three, give to him who has need. That's repentance. That's the fruit of repentance. It's not just ceasing from the sin, but it's replacing the sin with positive action. Then there's the confession in Christ. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, I must confess that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When Thomas saw that his Lord was risen, he confessed him, "My Lord." As Brother Price mentioned last night, talking about the Ethiopian treasure, the confession. When he came, he saw that there was a need, that he believed in Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession. And then there's immersion. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. And these people were immersed, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And so to know God's plan, obviously I must know it. There is a plan that I must know. It's revealed, so I must look into it. And the provision for the plan must be in place. My friends, a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The Hebrew writer is making an argument that because Jesus died, his testament is now in force. You can't go back to the Old Testament that was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats. You need to be in the new covenant with the Lord that was ratified by the Lord's blood himself. And so as we've looked at Romans chapter 5 this morning, and as we've seen these things, much more having been justified by His blood, there's your provision. That's your provision, justified by His blood. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And that's where a lot of people stop. That's talking about the provision, but how do you apply the provision? How do you get into the covenant? You need to go to the next chapter of Romans. And you need to see, notice here, as we look back at chapter 5, verse 10, reconciled to God through the death of His Son. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, what, into His death? Baptized into His death. But what did He say in verse 10 of chapter 5? We're reconciled through His death. So what must I be? As we've seen last night, I must be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ in order to have reconciliation. There is no reconciliation without baptism. That's what God chose for you to do, so that you know there is a definite place in time where you have come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, the Apostle Paul is not writing these words down to the Romans because he has to convince them that baptism is essential. That's not why he is writing these words. He didn't have to convince them that baptism was essential. He had to convince them that because they were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, they could not continue to live in sin. And that's where we're going to go in the next study. I appreciate the way you listened this morning. As we talk in the next lesson, now that I'm a Christian, what must I do? And as you think about this Acts chapter 8, 36, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, ask very seriously, what hinders me from being baptized? Thank you.